All right, well, we're going to try to finish up our first section here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. As you recall, we've labeled this section, No Condemnation, the Spirit and the Law. And throughout the book, throughout chapter 8, rather, we're going to be looking at the elements of the Spirit and how He interacts. This is probably the best chapter in the Bible or most comprehensive chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit and His role. And Paul is showing us here that He's every bit as much a part of our salvation as the Father and the Son. We've looked at verses 1 through 3 already. We'll be focusing in on chapter 4 today, but just looking back at how we've broken this section up, we've been dealing with that concept of freedom, because that's truly what sanctification is for the believer. The unbeliever has no capacity for doing good or getting better. They're not being conformed to the image of Christ. They have no desire to do good or get better. So sanctification truly is the freedom to do righteousness or righteous acts, the freedom to obey, the freedom to obey God. We've broken this up. Verse 1, we saw the reality of that freedom. The reality is there's no condemnation. All of us should be condemned, but none of us are condemned because of the work that was accomplished on the cross. And so that's the reality. Paul needed to share that with them after everything he's been through in the first seven chapters, particularly in chapter 7, as he shifts, because we're justified, but we're not perfect. We're still trapped in these bodies, but there's no condemnation. No sins have been paid for. And the reason for that freedom, the second part of verse 1 and 2, was justification. Christ paid for it. That crime has been compensated for, or those crimes. Verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. How'd we get there? What was the route to freedom? Verse 3, it was substitution. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a key phrase there. Christ was not sinful flesh. Some people think He was, and He just did a better job than some of us. Merely a likeness. He came in the flesh. It was perfect flesh. But sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He was the offering. He was the substitute. He offered Himself on our behalf to pay the debt we could not pay. And so that leads us to verse 4 today. What is the result of that freedom, the byproduct? Look at verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the transition there from verse 3 to verse 4. Verse 3, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Remember, the law is good. The law needs to be obeyed, needs to be obeyed perfectly. That needed to happen. He had to do that before He could even be the sacrifice on our behalf. And so He came in the flesh, condemned sin, defeated sin, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Reminds me of earlier in the letter where he says that He is both just and the justifier. Both of those elements are significant. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what is the righteous requirement of the law? We know that the law must be followed perfectly, right? We would be in agreement there. So what I want to do just for a moment here is look at a few elements of the law, since it must be fulfilled perfectly. You don't have to turn here if you don't want. I'm going to go to Leviticus and read a few passages from there. But let's read some of the law. Leviticus 19:19. You are to keep my statutes. Obedience is necessary. He goes on, you shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. That last one there probably is enough to send all of you to hell right now, because it's hard to find a garment with just one material nowadays, isn't it? Remember, we all agreed the law must be fulfilled or obeyed perfectly. Let's look at another. Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. I think you guys are probably safe there, looking around the room. Deuteronomy 22:6-7. If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young ones or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. That promise of prolonging your days, we see that a few times throughout the law. Obedience to father and mother was one of the things that would help them to live long upon the earth. So does not taking the mother when you take the eggs. Let's read one more. These, I'm sure none of us are having any issues with any of these, but here's one that might catch a couple of you. Deuteronomy 22:12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. Some of you probably think that one should be enforced a little more strictly. Some of you look like you've never worn a tassel in your entire life. So why are we doing that? Why am I reading that? We all agreed before that the law must be obeyed perfectly, right? Well, that's just a few elements of the law. There's some other strange ones out there, or what we would consider strange. If we're going to make a statement like that, though, that the law must be obeyed perfectly, it's important to understand that law, the components of the law. Now, those elements that we just listed were delivered to Moses for the nation of Israel. The law, the Pentateuch. But let's take this a step further. Let's consider a man like Enoch. If he had plowed with an ox and a donkey together, would he still have been taken up to heaven? Would that have been enough to do him in from that event? Or, it's probably not a perfect example. Well, I'm sure it's not perfect, but let's take it up a notch. Do we know for sure that Christ wore tassels on the four corners of his garment? I didn't read all of the Gospels in preparation for this, but I don't see any verses that tell us for sure. So here's a question. If he did not wear tassels on the four corners of his garment, did Christ fulfill the law? Now, there's a real good question, I think. Did he fulfill the law? We're resting on his fulfillment of the law. Our righteousness is dependent on his fulfillment of the law. He's substituting on our behalf. The law must be obeyed perfectly. Did he do it? So, he did. I don't really know what to add to that. I guess class dismissed. So you've ruined all the suspense. No. Obviously, he did. So before we make assumptions about the law, it's important that we consider the components of the law. So we need to talk about that. Now, we've discussed this many times already, particularly when we were going through chapter 7. The law of God extends much farther than just the law he gave to Moses. It has to. We talked last week about the law that was given to Adam. We're familiar with that law. Adam didn't obey that law completely, did he? And it wreaked a little havoc, we could say. That law, that simple little law, you perfectly created beings don't eat this one tree, but do whatever else you want with all the rest of them. I mean, we could handle that law book, couldn't we? You know, I was talking with somebody the other day, we've all heard this before, but ignorance is no defense, is it? If you violate a law in ignorance, you're still accountable, technically. They weren't ignorant. They had a simple law. They weren't going to forget it. We don't know all the codes in Virginia or whatever county we live in even. But Adam and Eve had it pretty simple. Some might say, one law, one command, or so it seemed. That was before Moses, though. And that law had to be fulfilled. Let's go the other direction. Paul mentions in a couple of his different epistles the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Christ was himself a part of the Godhead, was he not? I think we're all in agreement there. He didn't forfeit that when he came to earth. He stepped down for a moment, but he didn't relinquish his deity. So is that law to be followed, or just the Mosaic law? Now, those are just some things to kind of get our minds working. When most people, though, hear the word law in a biblical context, they automatically jump to the Mosaic law, don't they? I've mentioned somebody who, I call him acquaintance more than a friend, but somebody on Facebook who professes to be a Christian, but has since gone to some, basically like the Galatians. It's all about the Mosaic law, and it must be obeyed, and it's part of maintaining our salvation. Now, bear in mind, all along I've been telling you that if you're a Christian, you must obey the law, because that's the proof that you are a Christian. Now, we're not going to obey it perfectly, but so it's not to say that obedience to the law is unimportant. God forbid, Paul would say, or did say. But the law, our obedience to the law, is that proof that there's a change in our life. It's not the same thing as legalism. But most people, they hear that biblical law, or hear the word law, and they think the Mosaic Code. That gentleman, for instance, he's posting stuff all the time, and you know, it's sinful for a Christian to eat shrimp because shellfish were not to be eaten in the Mosaic Code. And all of these different things, he's just legalism, legalism, legalism to the utmost. What I want to do today is to discuss the three main components to the law that most agree on, specifically, mainly focused on the Mosaic Law, but not completely focused on the Mosaic Law. But there's three elements to it, and we need to understand that, because if Christ did not wear tassels on his garment, he still fulfilled the law. He still completed the law. And let me show you why I believe that to be true. Before we go too deep into this, one thing to keep in mind, it's important for you to be thinking about as we go through it. God gave the law, as we're discussing, the Mosaic Law, to Moses to rule a people that he had chosen for himself. This was a particular type of government that was set up. It was called a theocracy. I would argue the best form of human government. Someday, someday we'll have that again here on earth. But the Jews didn't enjoy it. You know, think about it. They had a theocracy, and what did they harp for? Give us an earthly king. Brilliant, right? they were warned what that would cause, and they got what they were warned about. But God gave the Mosaic Law to Moses for this people at that point in time. It wasn't necessary for Enoch to follow that law to a letter because God hadn't established most of that law yet. Enoch was before Moses. But Enoch had a law to follow, didn't he? So what were the components of it? First of all, you've got the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws. This was comprised of elements such as the memorial feasts that they partook of, the sacrificial system, the dress code of the priest, etc. Most of us are glad we don't have to follow the ceremonial laws anymore. I dare say most of us wouldn't do well in an animal sacrifice system. I'm just guessing. Maybe a couple of you. But in Hebrew, these were called the Hakim or the Chukta, which means the custom of the nation. Custom of the nation. This part of the law doesn't have any bearing on the church or Christians. We weren't part of the nation of Israel. Now, well, my ancestors probably were. I don't know about you guys. But the ceremonial law served a purpose. It had a function. It wasn't futile. It wasn't silly. We look back at it and think, man, that's weird. But imagine taking somebody, a Jewish person from that time living in that theocracy, and put them in America. We think some of their stuff is silly. Imagine explaining some of our stuff to them and the crazy laws we've got. So it wasn't futile. It basically was to remind them where they came from, to remind them that they were separate from those nations around them. A lot of those were purely symbolic to say, my people are different because I've chosen them out from the rest of the world. But it's not applicable to us today outside the lessons we can learn from. I'm not saying it's useless or it should be ignored. We should look at the law. We should study the law. The feasts, for example, pointed the way towards the Messiah. So it's not applicable to us today. We don't have to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, although there is plenty of truth that we could learn from studying the Feast of the Tabernacles. So that's a ceremonial law. Why do I say confidently it doesn't apply to us? Colossians 2, if you want to turn there for a moment. I'll just give you one verse here. Colossians 2, look at verses 13 through 17. And you, being dead in your transgressions against the law, your violations of the law, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There was one of the parts of the law. Jewish males had to be circumcised. They were to be separate. And he's saying, you were dead, you were uncircumcised, you were transgressing the law. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. Where did that certificate of debt come from? It was the debt we owed for violations of the law. He canceled that, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. In verse 16, pay attention here. Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Why? Because it's not our obedience to the law that gives us good standing. If they look at us and want to judge us, we're going to fail. They're going to see shortcomings. They're going to see transgressions against the law of God. But that's not the litmus test. That's not the measuring stick. No one is to judge you in regards to these things because Christ nailed all that to a cross. Verse 17, these things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the ceremonial law was not trivial. I mean, look how detailed God was in giving the ceremonial law to them. Look at the tabernacle. You know, we talked about the measurements of that earlier. Look down to I was going to say the inch, but whatever measurements they were using, cubits and thingamabobs, very specific on how it was to be done. Say it was unimportant. Think about you're walking, you're carrying the Ark of God back from the Philistines. It's about to fall. You touch it and you fall down dead. Obviously, the ceremonial law was important and significant. That's the first element of the law. Second element of the law, or component of the law, was the civil or the judicial laws. Now, these were more practical. They were given to give the moral laws a mechanism to be applied to the community. How do we take the moral laws, are obviously the one we're going to talk about in a moment, but how do we take that and live it out in our day-to-day lives? We have these civil laws and judicial laws. We've got ceremonial laws too. We've got some laws on the books that really don't serve any purpose other than to memorialize things. But look at our holidays, federally declared by the government to be holidays. They're ceremonial. But these civil judicial laws, they were practical. Paul even does this in his letters. He'll give a bunch of doctrine. We're seeing this in Romans. We're doctrine, 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 doctrine. When we get to the end of Romans, how do you apply that in your relationships, in your family, in your church, at your workplace, in your nation? I often hear people say, well, Christians shouldn't be political. Christ was political. Paul was political. Everybody's political if you live in a nation because of government. There's civil and judicial laws. It's part of how we're to operate. And the Bible has much to say about how we're to operate in our government. It's amazing how applicable this is. It worked in first century Rome. It works in 21st century America. It works in Russia and Ukraine. It works in Africa and the Middle East. I mean, how do we do this? So Paul did this too. The civil or judicial laws are an adaptable set of laws. Why do I say adaptable? What do I mean by that? It's the laws, these types of laws will differ for different people groups at different times. Even the nation of Israel, the laws changed over the years as they moved from a theocracy to a monarchy, as they divided the kingdom, as they did different things. Now you could say, oh, well, the Mosaic part didn't. But even the Mosaic law, there were adaptable elements to it. It was the day-to-day execution of those moral laws, or the moral code. The responsibility to change those laws was given by God to human governments. It was handed over. Turn over to Romans 13. We'll jump ahead a little bit so we can see this. Romans 13. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, stop there for a moment. Are we to be in subjection to the governing authorities or the law of God? The law of God is to be subject to those governing authorities. The powers that be are ordained of God. That was God's law, to obey them, just like children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Now, we don't violate other parts of God's law to obey the governing authorities, because the governing authorities don't have the authority to cause that. But they do still have authority. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were they right to disobey the government? Yes. We'll end the suspense there. But this says every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. And they violated the command of the governing authority. they did so because obeying that command would have violated God's command. God's not going to contradict himself. But what did they also do? They willfully subjected themselves to the consequences that came from that. They weren't usurping the authority of the government. They were, in fact, respecting the authority of the government that God put them under, the government that had just conquered their nation and taken them captive. So every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You can underline that one if you don't, or if you underline things in your Bible. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. We've just come from an election. Do you really believe that verse? Look at some of the things we elected. I say things. Pennsylvania elected in one district a dead person for House of Representatives. Died about 30 days ago. Those which exist have been appointed, but did God really appoint a dead person in Pennsylvania? Anybody want to answer that? He absolutely did. The powers that be are ordained of God, as bad as they are. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of that authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, or he, depending on your translation, the pronoun's not there. The government basically is a minister from God to you for good. What's a minister? It's just the simple definition. It's a servant, right? Minister to your needs. You're serving the needs. That's all minister means. The government, the ruler, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, a lot of them in some places. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Do we think all of our rulers are devoting themselves to being servants of God? Even when they don't realize that they are doing that. Pharaoh was a servant of God. We're going to see that very much in the next chapter. Verse 7, then, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, the civil law, when God was at the helm of that particular earthly government, he had a set of laws, and now he has delegated that to earthly governments. They're going to change. There's different laws in different places, different seasons. The civil law of the nation of Israel very much served a purpose. It was a very practical purpose. How do you live in this newly created society? These people just came out of slavery. They needed a law. They needed a code. But it's necessary for us to be in subjection. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they in subjection? Absolutely. They obeyed the ultimate authority. He just told us all authority is God's authority. They obeyed that authority. And they obeyed that authority in their act of disobedience. That authority was delegated, but that authority did have the delegated authority to punish them for that disobedience, and they willfully subjected. made for a good story when God overruled that punishment. Same thing with Daniel in the lion's den. You know, you shall not pray to God. What did Daniel do? Prayed to God, opened his windows, let all see it. He didn't hide in the closet. And he went and served his punishment or his consequences. Another good story. So the civil law is very practical, but that's the day-to-day living amongst each other. How do we take the moral law and give it a platform to be executed? So that leads us into the third one, the moral law or laws. These were referred to in Hebrew as mishpatim, and they are based on God's holy nature. They're an expression of his character, almost an extension of him and who he is. The most well-known articulation of this code we still refer to many times. There's still even courthouses in our country that post these. What was the best or most well-known set of this moral code? Ten Commandments. Now, I mentioned earlier the law of Christ that Paul discussed. That too would fall under this moral code. Turn over to Galatians 6 for a moment, if you will. Galatians 6. Let's read verses 1 through 5 here. He mentions the law of Christ in this passage. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are being sanctified, you're being pressed into the mold, your mind is winning some of the battles against your flesh. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Pride's the key in all of that. Why should we try to restore somebody who's overtaken in a fault, who's going through that? God forbid, there go you or I. Pride always comes before destruction. And so we should restore them because we would want that restoration. We would want that same treatment. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do we have a new law? Some people have said Christ wrote a new law, he got rid of the old law. Christ said that's not what happened. He fulfilled the old law. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but each one must examine his own work. We must look inward, and then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. Now, most Bible scholars believe and agree that the law of Christ is the summary of the commandments given by Christ. It focuses clearly on the heart. Matthew 12, 28 through 31, you don't have to turn there, you all know this passage very well. And when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, he recognized that he had answered them well and asked them, what commandment is the foremost of all? Christ answered them well. Christ, they were trying to trip him up and they couldn't do it. This guy knew the law. He was foiling them at every turn. And yet, in their minds, he wasn't obeying the law the way he should. His disciples ate with dirty hands. That would have sent many of you to hell. Especially when you're kids. Kids never want to wash their hands. Couldn't trip him up. So this guy says, let's just cut to the chase. Let's see what you really know. What commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Were the Pharisees doing that? No. And since we discovered last week that most of us are Pharisees, that means we don't always do that. But that's the foremost commandment. Wasn't just love God. Lots of people say they love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means you always want to please him over pleasing yourself. You always want to obey him because your heart's bent that way. With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Once again, he'd foiled them. They couldn't argue with him. Turn to Exodus 20. I want you to see this. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're not to love the Lord our God as ourselves. He gets everything. Heart, soul, mind, strength. We're to love him above all else, including ourselves. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means we think of them as highly as we think of ourselves. We shouldn't think of our neighbors on the level of God. Some people think brotherly love is the highest form of love. No, that's not the case. But all of us love ourselves, don't we? You know, you hear all this modern psychobabble nonsense. Oh, you just love yourself more. There's a good biblical word for that. It's called pride. You've heard me rant about self-esteem. Another word for that in the Bible is pride. Self-esteem. Think highly of yourself. That's exactly opposite of what the Bible says, isn't it? And so, if you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, then you're going to have a lot of friends. We don't do that so well. Usually our neighbor comes after us, right? Just go to a parking lot at the mall around Christmas time and see if people love their neighbors as themselves. You don't see people fighting over that back spot, do you?
They're doing that now. Just normal everyday stuff.
So, what's the greatest commandment? Christ didn't stop at one. He gave him the top two, and he summed it up. He said, there is no greater commandment. Somewhere else he said, on this hangs all of the law and the prophets. That's an important phrase there. On these two hang all of the law and the prophets. So let's look at the Ten Commandments. Let's see if Christ was telling the truth. We'll start in verse 2. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let's see what the first few commandments look like. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Basically, I'm the preeminent one. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Can't have any other gods because I've got to be the preeminent. Don't make anything that would resemble a god. Don't do anything that would distract your attention from me as God. Nothing is to be more important than me. So far, I think Christ has summed that up pretty well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Verse 7, shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? What does it mean to take anything in vain? It means to make light of it, right? Vanity, it's vain, it's useless, it's trivial. So when we take the Lord's name in vain, we're basically making light of it. The name of Christ, for example, is to be above all names. And when we take it for granted even, you know, somebody, okay, yeah, people shouldn't use Christ's name when they cursed. What about when we just say the name of God flippantly? It's equally as bad. That's taking it in vain. That's making it trivial. It's not paying it the respect it deserves. Why does that name deserve respect because that's the name of God himself. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So maybe they missed the track on this one, right? Maybe Christ got it wrong here. Look, the seventh day is a day, is a Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female slave, or your cattle, your sojourner, who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What was so important about the Sabbath for the Jews? It was pointing them to Yahweh and what he did in creation and his work. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now look at verses 12 and following. What was the second commandment Christ said? Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's see if he summed it up pretty well. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Well, that's a pretty good start. Obey mom and dad. They have delegated authority from God. Verse 13, you shall not murder. That's a great start for loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Don't kill him. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness or lie. Not just lie. Don't tell disgusting lies about your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We joke about keeping up with the Joneses in this country. I think covetousness in America is one of those things that we've turned into just a little white lie, if you will. Don't do it. Made it in the moral code, the moral fabric. Why? Because I'm saying I want that. I should have it. I deserve it. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you want your neighbor to have it. He deserves it, not you. And so I think Christ did a good job summing that up. So the law of Christ isn't really any different to the law of God. What was the law given to Adam and Eve? There was a ceremonial aspect of that. I think you could make a case for that. I mean, it's just a tree. It's just fruit. It was all perfect, wasn't it? Did God take a sinful tree and plant it in the garden? A corrupt tree? No. There was a ceremonial part to this. There was a civil part to it. Here's the law of the land. Here's how you show your adherence to the moral fabric of my law, the moral code. And what was the moral part of it? You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the Lord your God said, don't eat this tree. Love your neighbor as yourself. Adam, don't stand by and let your wife eat from that tree. And so, by violating the moral code, they violated the law of God. The very essence of him. So, the moral law of God is ongoing. It was around long before the Mosaic Code. It was a part of the Mosaic Code, and it has continued long since the Mosaic Code. It's necessary. Violation of the ceremonial code of the Mosaic laws for a non-Jewish person is not what sends someone to hell. Let me say that again. Violation of the ceremonial code of the Mosaic law for a non-Jewish person is not what sends someone to hell. Now, for the Jew, particularly a Jew of that time, it would have been enough because it was disobedience, right? I'm tassel-free, but I'm not in violation of God's law. That's not for our day. But adherence to the moral code of conduct that God established is essential to our fellowship. It's essential to our salvation. It had to be fulfilled. Christ had to fulfill the moral code. Christ had to live a life that exuded the essence of God and His character. But it's also important in our sanctification. That's what keeps our fellowship ongoing. Again, I don't obey the moral code of God because I need to keep my salvation. I don't not murder people because I think if I murder somebody, I'm going to hell. I don't murder people because I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. He's the life giver and He's the life taker. I'm not to play God. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Shouldn't kill him then. So, adherence to the moral code was necessary for our salvation. We just couldn't do it. Christ did it, applied it to our account. And we obey it now, or we follow that moral code now for continued fellowship. Let me read you this quote from John MacArthur. Although the believer is no longer in bondage to the moral law's condemnation and penalty, the law still reflects the moral character of God and His will for His creatures. But what the external written code was unable to accomplish, the Spirit is able to do by writing the law on our hearts and giving us the power to obey it. That's the freedom that comes with sanctification. That's the freedom that comes with the mind of Christ. That's the freedom that the lost people don't have. They don't have the power to obey it. We know that the moral code, the moral law is necessary, both for salvation and for sanctification, and we're given the freedom to follow that moral code. We don't do it perfectly. We will. But what a freedom. So look back at our main text then, Romans 8:4, as we wrap up this section. Starts out, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Look what he's saying there. The law is good. It's righteous. The moral code has demands that must be obeyed. It's a righteous requirement. And that's why God had to condemn sin in the flesh in verse 3. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. As we discussed last time, substitution was vital for us. The wages of sin is death. So let's just say Christ didn't die for us. Let's just say we paid those wages ourselves. Okay, I'll take death. On the other side of death, would we have fellowship with God? No. We would have permanent and utter and complete death. Best definition of death is, a reminder, in my opinion, is separation. So again, physical death, soul separated from the body, spiritual death, soul separated from God. So if I pay that wage with my death, it's an eternal death. Permanent separation from God, permanent pain, suffering, consequence. And for all eternity, I would be paying that wage and would never get to the point where I've paid enough. But Christ substituted on our behalf and He was able to pay it. God looked at His sacrifice and found it pleasing and acceptable. And then He allowed that righteousness to be imputed to our account. So the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. It was in that substitution. We were too weak in the flesh, so Christ had to do it in the flesh. His humanity was necessary according to the plan that the Godhead set up before the foundation of the world. So, as the heading or label for this point in our outline states, this is the result of freedom. It was the result of freedom. Sanctification. Look at the last part of verse 4. Well, in getting there, look at the first part. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who is us? He gives you the answer. It's those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law, the demands of the law, the moral code of God are fulfilled in us. There's the sanctification in action. That's sanctification at its finest. Paul is not separating Christians here. A lot of people look at that, he's saying, those who are walking, but those who aren't walking is something else. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not separating Christians. He's not dividing the weak from the strong. He's not dividing the carnal from the spiritual with that statement. It's not a comparison of Christians. What he is doing is dividing the sheep from the goats with that statement. He's dividing the wheat from the chaff with that statement. When he identifies us in verse 4, he's referring to those same people he described in verse 1. Look back there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That's us. He's referring to Christians. He's describing them as being in Christ Jesus. In verse 1, in verse 4, he describes them as walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Even Lot, righteous Lot, was walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's describing Christians here in verse 4 as those who are being sanctified. In verse 1, he described them as those who were justified. They're in Christ Jesus. Now he's describing them as those who are being sanctified. Summarizing our outline here for this section, what was the reality of freedom? There's no condemnation. What was the reason for that? In verse 2, justification. Can't condemn somebody who's just, can you? Not if you are going to be just and the justifier. So God couldn't do that. What was the route to that freedom? It was substitution. He had to do it. Our flesh was too weak. And what was the result? Sanctification. It's for all believers. Sanctification is for all believers. Let me say it this way. So, just as there was no condemnation for any who are in him. Any who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, right? Just as all who are in him have been justified by him. Every single one. If you're in him, you are justified by him. Just as he was the substitution for all those who believe in him. He wasn't the substitution for some believers and not for others. He didn't do everything for a few of you and then some for the rest of you. He was the substitution for all those who believe in him. Just as he has set all of those who are in him free from the law of sin and death. There are no children of God. There are no people who are in him who are still under bondage to the law of sin and death. They've all been set free. Just as he condemned sin in the flesh by sending his son for all those who were chosen to be in him, so all who are in him walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's a vital message. I've said it over and over again as we've gone through these chapters, but Paul is continuing to make the case that you cannot be born again without being changed. Anybody who says that does not understand the gospel. And I don't care how long they've been pastoring. I don't know how conservative they are. I don't know or care how much of the Bible they've got memorized or how many degrees they've got behind their name. You cannot be born again without being changed because all of salvation comes from God and he does it for all of those who are in him. Now, does that mean that we're all going down the sanctification path at the same speed? Certainly not. I mean, clearly I'm a pastor, so I'm much farther down the road than most of you, right? Just making that joke may have knocked me back a few pegs, so wait up for me. We're not all going down the same path. Abraham and Lot went at different paces. God took Abraham at a different pace by far. It wasn't because Abraham was so special. He was worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees just like Lot was. Lied about his wife twice. Took his family into the den of iniquity because he was worried about a little famine after he'd traveled halfway across the country to a God he didn't even know before that. Abraham was nothing special, but God sanctified him a little differently than he sanctified Lot. Lot's one of those guys I want to meet, though, in heaven. Think he is a little bit different now than he was back then? I won't speak for you. I can probably relate to Lot better than Abraham. I want to get to know him a little bit. But you cannot be born again without being changed, without being sanctified, without being conformed to his image. It is your destiny to be conformed to his image. A destiny that was given to you before the foundation of the world, that you would be conformed to his image. No doubt, right now, you're weaker than you would like to be. But that's part of the change, because you'd like to be stronger. The lost don't have any desire to be more Christ-like. But you do, if you're a child of God. Your likes, your desires will be bent towards God. Be bent towards obedience to God. Your mind, your heart will desire to please him. Even when your flesh is weak, you'll sit there and moan and groan and beg for forgiveness because you didn't do better when he's done so much. But that's part of the change, and that is the essence of true Christian freedom. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there's no condemnation. The Spirit and the law work together quite well, don't they? So, next section we're going to look at verses 5 through 17. We're going to see the Spirit in the flesh. And then, whenever we get through that, we'll look at the Spirit and suffering for the rest of the chapter. So, Ron, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this lesson in Romans, Lord. Prick our hearts. Help us to realize how much we need you. And thank you, Lord, for salvation, for the greatest gift that's ever been given in your Son and his work on the cross for us. Father, be with us this week. Guide us in your ways. Direct our paths. And lead us in where you would have us go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.